Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, and what a great words that song gives to us, Lord, that we desire to be servants, Lord. You're the ultimate example of laying down your life for us. And so I pray this evening, Lord, that we would be willing to do the same thing, that you would teach us through your word what it is to be a servant to others. And so speak to our hearts. I pray that you would help us to not allow ourselves to wander tonight, but to stay focused upon your word and to really get the very heart of Paul as he writes this epistle of Philemon. And so we ask for your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right, turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Philemon. Of course, this is it's the smallest book ever written by Paul. Now, just a couple things. Of course, starting Friday night, Saturday and Sunday, we're having our Marriage Matters conference or seminar. And I want to let you know that we can keep it open tonight. Both groups that are preparing the food said tomorrow, absolute deadline. And so, again, if you have not signed up for that, we would invite you to do so. There's a Friday night candlelight dinner, and it is catered by Alfredo's. And then Saturday, best friend of the world, Juan Pollo, is going to show up at noontime, so we have that. And what I'm going to do tonight, I'm just kind of different. We had bought a pair of tickets for Friday night and for Saturday for a couple next door. They weren't able to go. And so tonight I'm going to ask a couple questions. And then after the service tonight, if you want to come up to me and you can answer those questions, I'm going to give you a ticket, okay? So it'll be... Now, again, if you're single, they ain't going to fly. So what you're going to have to do is get married before Friday or Saturday. Or else give it to someone that you know could show up, okay? Now... I've already given some of the answers, and so you're going to really have to pay attention. One of them's going to be really easy because this is like an open book quiz. I'm actually going to put the answers on the screen, okay? But one of the questions I'm going to ask, you're going to have to have been here over the last couple weeks in order to answer it, but I believe you can do it because you have such a great teacher. You'll remember, right? So you'll be able to do that. So the question I'm going to ask is, the first one is, what are the four prison epistles that Paul wrote? Paul wrote four prison epistles. I'm going to answer that in just a moment, okay? And then the next question is going to be, is after the service is over tonight, I want you to come up and tell me what is the theme of those four prison epistles. You got to know what the four are, and then after you know what they are, you have to tell me what the theme of those four prison epistles are. Because tonight is the very last one, and this is the book of Philemon. This is the shortest of the books that Paul himself has written. This is actually the 10th letter or epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. Some refer to this short epistle as a postcard with a punch. Sometimes that's what it's called. It's so short that it's referred to as a postcard with a punch. And the thought of this epistle is, how do you respond to a person who wrongs you and truly repents? How do you respond to such a one that has sinned against you, that has sought forgiveness, that has repented of their sins? How are you to respond to them? Now, the author of this book, very clear, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us who the author is. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So the author is Paul himself. Now, his name is mentioned three times in this short letter, but the personal pronouns or first-person pronouns 33 times. So there's no question to the fact that Paul is the author. When was it written? Probably around 61 A.D. to 62 A.D., right around in there. So there's kind of a two-year block that Paul, of course, was in a Roman prison cell. So it's between that time that he wrote it. Where was it written? Oh boy, I hear an answer coming. This was written from a Roman prison cell. This is called a prison epistle. It's the last of Paul's prison epistles. It's during this time that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote the book of Colossians. He wrote the book of Philippians. And then Paul wrote this last book called the book of Philemon. Who carried this letter? Well, the answer is in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. His name was Tychicus. That's his name, Tychicus. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bond servant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here." Now, he mentions Onesimus. Now, we'll get into this in a moment. This is the gist of the letter. Onesimus is the runaway slave that Paul leads to the Lord. And so he's writing to Philemon, his master, about meeting up with his runaway slave in Roman prison by the name of Onesimus. So Tychicus is the one that delivered this. So this letter went to Colossae, the city of Colossae, but also eventually this letter, of course, was determined to go directly to Philemon. And so it was along with the letter of Colossians that it was sent by Tychicus. Who was it written to? Again, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us it was written to Philemon. Philemon was a very close friend of Paul's. And as we see here, there's a good possibility that Philemon was a pastor or was a minister. What are some facts that we learn about Philemon? Well, in chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that he was a dearly beloved fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul. Secondly, we note that he was the owner of a house where a church met. And so many believe in verse 2 that the fact that the house was, that there was a church in his house, that he was a man, that there's a good possibility that he was the pastor of that church. The third thing we learn is to know for his love and his faith towards Jesus Christ in verse 5. This man was known for his love and his faith in his relationship with Jesus Christ. And then verses 10 and verse 16 tells us that he was an owner of a slave by the name of Onesimus. And this, of course, is the reason that Paul is writing. What's the background of this letter? Well, Colossae was a town that was nearby. And so Onesimus was a runaway slave whose master was Philemon that Paul just happens to know. This slave runs away and he ends up in Rome, and who should he come face to face with? The Apostle Paul. Now, what's the odds of that? I mean, if you're an unsaved person, you run into an apostle, you'll probably become a Christian, okay? And that's literally what happened. This Onesimus, I don't know how, met up with the Apostle Paul that was held in a Roman prison for sharing the gospel. And so in God's providence, Paul leads Onesimus to the Lord. And then Paul finds out that Onesimus is a runaway slave that belonged to a very close friend of Paul by the name of Philemon. So what Paul does is that Paul now writes this letter to Philemon and says, "Guess who I just came in contact with? A runaway slave of yours by the name of Onesimus. And he has come to the Lord. He has trusted the Lord. He is very faithful. Matter of fact, I'd like to keep him here with me. He's so useful. But I don't want to bank on your generosity. So I want to send him back, but I want to let you know that you need to receive him. Don't receive him as a slave. I want you to receive him as a brother. Because now he's come back to you as a believer in the Lord." So what is the purpose of this book? And just three basic little points. Number one was to plead with Philemon to receive Onesimus as a brother, not as a slave. That's verse 16. The second purpose was to promise to repay anything owned by Onesimus. 1:19. Paul says, if he owes you anything, you can put that on my account. And Paul goes, by the way, you owe me your life too. I just thought I'd remind you of that. I mean, how do you resist something like that? And then thirdly, it's a request of Philemon to prepare a place for Paul to lodge in verse 22. So it's to plead that Philemon would receive Onesimus as a brother, not as a slave. Secondly, that if he owed him anything, Paul would pay it back. And then thirdly, was a request for Philemon to prepare a place for Paul to lodge. What is the theme of the book of Philemon? You're going to want to note this. The theme of this book is equality. Now, that's often how it's looked at, that whether you're a slave or whether you're free, you're equal in Jesus Christ. And surely that theme could be true. But another theme for this book would be Christian forgiveness. That when someone has wronged us and they have sought forgiveness, then we must forgive them. It's not something that we can pray about. It's not something that we can think about. It's something that the Bible commands us to do. We must forgive them. And so the theme is equality or Christian forgiveness. The key words that are contained in this short little book is the word brother that is used four times, and the term beloved is used three times. Now here's a great question. This is one of those trick questions. What's the key chapter of Philemon? Does anybody know? Okay, that's great. So I always ask this because as we started in Genesis, we've gone through the entire Bible. We've always asked, what's the key chapter? It's not real difficult to figure this one out. By the way, it is this chapter. Okay, that is the key chapter. Okay, what is the key passage of Philemon? It is chapter 1. That's great. Verse 18. I got myself. Verse 18 is the key verse of Philemon. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So that is the key passage. Now, here's the outline, just a basic three-point outline, and then we'll break it down and look at it in a little more detail. We have that luxury this evening with as short a book as we have. Verses 1 through 7, a prisoner thanks God. So Paul, in the first seven verses, is giving thanks unto the Lord. Then in verses 8 through 17, a prisoner appeals. Paul then appeals to Philemon, and there's some characteristics about Philemon that made his appeal rather easy because of Philemon's reputation, because of his upstanding relationship with God and other believers. Paul could basically say, this is what I appeal to, and name the characteristics of his life. And then lastly, verses 18 through 25, a prisoner guarantees a debt. Paul says, if he owes you anything, I will pay it in full. You let me know what you're short in, and I'll make it up to you. And that's what Paul says. So let's look here at a prisoner thanks God. And the first three verses is called the prologue, as we have this introduction here into this letter. Verse 1 says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Now notice Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, of course, we know, we just mentioned, this is the last of the four prison epistles. Paul was in prison for sharing the love of God. Paul was in prison because he wouldn't back off his relationship with the Lord. The Jews absolutely despised Paul because he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He converted to Christ. He gave his life to the Lord. And at that moment, his life was in danger. At one point in Paul's early beginnings, there was a pack of men that said that we will, again, make a commitment that if we don't kill him by the end of this day, we'll take our own lives. Now, I wonder whatever happened to those men, because they never did kill him. But Paul himself was hated by the Jews. But Paul loved them so much that he said that I wish that I was a castaway. I wish that I could be omitted from heaven if I knew that it would guarantee them being in heaven. So here's this man that had this great, great love and apathy for the Jewish nation. And he was hated by them. And so it ultimately led to Paul being placed in a Roman prison cell for several years. And it was during this time that Paul wrote these four prison epistles. The name Philemon means affectionate or one who is kind. And that would be good to remember that, because as we start to look at Philemon and we start to look at how Paul is so thankful for Philemon, you can see the characteristics of this man's life and you can see why Paul ultimately loved this man so much. His name itself says volumes about who he is. He refers to him as our beloved brother and fellow worker. So Philemon was not only a believer, but he was in the trenches with Paul. He was a worker of the Lord, I think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 9:37 and 38. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Well, Philemon had taken the Lord's invitation, and he was a fellow believer. He was a fellow worker along with the Apostle Paul. Verse 2 says, "And to Apphia, our sister." Now, many believe that Apphia is the wife of Philemon. And we don't know for sure, but that's kind of a general thought that this is who this was. And then it mentions to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now, the name Archippus means service or master of the horse. That's what his name means. Now, many believe that Archippus was actually the son of Philemon. We don't know for sure, but that's generally who they believe Archippus is. It's interesting, Paul makes this statement about him when he wrote to Colossians, in Colossians 4:17. He says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." I wonder how many Archippuses we have in the sanctuary this evening. Individuals that have a calling on their lives by God. Individuals that recognize certain gifts and abilities and talents that God has given to them, but they're really not doing anything about those things. They're just kind of wrapping it up in a napkin and putting it in a jar and burying it somewhere. You're not really doing anything with it. And that I think the church is one of the greatest resources. It never ceases to amaze me the folks that God puts in a church. I mean, just absolutely amazing individuals. I mean, with various talents and gifts that God has given to them. And then as they come into the church, God's able to use those gifts and abilities to bless the congregation. And now, we may have talents and abilities that we learn prior to knowing the Lord. But you know that those gifts and those abilities can become spiritual gifts? They become a spiritual gift when we yield them to God. And then we utilize them to bless the people in the body of Christ. I do not believe working the remote control is a spiritual gift. I don't believe that's a spiritual gift. But I believe administration is. Maybe you're an organized person. I mean, boy, we could sure use more organization within the church. People that are very gifted in organizing and putting plans together and making things happen. A person that is that is just great with their hands, and maybe they're able to fix things. People that are able to make things. People that are great at the computer, and they're able to write things and make up things. I mean, there's all sorts of various gifts that God has given to us. And if we say, "God, I want to surrender those to you, and Lord, they're yours," and we utilize them to bless the church, that can be a spiritual gift. When in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul gives a list of the spiritual gifts, he's giving us just a general list. There's many others that could be added to that list, but he sort of gives us just a summary of some of the gifts that God has blessed the church with. Notice it says, "and to the church in your house." Now, again, this is a good possibility that Philemon was a pastor. Not every time, because sometimes there's a couple verses here in 1 Corinthians 16:19 and Colossians 4:15 and Romans 16:5. Sometimes there are individuals, there's even females, where there was a church in their house. Obviously, she was not a pastor when a church was in a female's house, because Paul taught against that and said that it's a pastor or elder, referring to the masculine, to a man. And so, but good possibility, because he calls him a worker, he calls him a brother, and then even refers to his son as being a fellow soldier, one in the trenches. So father, son, wife, pastor, his wife, and his son, all in the ministry, and Paul, of course, loved them very dearly. Verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice this order. It never deviates. Grace, then peace. There is no peace until we've experienced God's grace. Until we experience the forgiveness of God, the love of God, we will not experience the peace of God. Peace always follows the grace of God. In a society that in the top three or four things that Americans and people worldwide ask for, usually when they ask if you could have anything in the world, what would it be? Within the first, three or four, peace is always there. We always want. And it was announced of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, and the angels announced him, you know, peace among whom men he is well pleased. Only the Prince of Peace can ultimately give us that peace, and that peace is by way of God's grace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verses 4 through 7, we now have the praise. And as he begins to just praise God for this brother, he says in verse 4, I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers. What a wonderful thing when you think of a person and you just right away say, I just thank God for that person. You know, for some, I thank God when they come and I thank God when they leave. You know, it's just they're not necessarily a blessing. But as he thought of Philemon, he's going, now there's a guy, every time I think about you, I thank the Lord. There's a wife was complaining to her husband about the bad manners of a new neighbor. And she says, if that woman yawned once, Albert, while I was talking to her, she yawned a dozen times. And her husband said, well, maybe she wasn't yawning, dear. Maybe she was trying to get a word in. Hello? You know what? We need to look at people and those people that are a blessing to us, those people that encourage us, those people that motivate us, the others that we can pattern our lives after, those are the folks that we really want to spend time with. The ones, and I'll tell you, Paul loved this man. Paul, when we read the description about his love that was contagious, look at verse 5, he says, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. So he refers to his love and his faith. And I really believe that the byproduct of love is our faith. You can't really separate those two, faith, hope, and love. I mean, our faith in God, our love, the love that we have for the Lord shows up in our actions. It's crazy to say that you love the Lord, but at the same time, you don't follow the Lord. And so it's love literally in action is what his faith was. He says, I hear of your love and your faith. I think of this verse in Romans 5:5, and the hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, there isn't anything in 1 Corinthians 13 that speaks about emotion. When you read that chapter and you look at the description of what love is, love does not brag, is not arrogant, self-forgetful, and it goes through this whole list, what you find is that it's nothing to do with emotion. It has everything to do with motion. Love does. Love acts. Love is a commitment. So when Paul describes Philemon here, he describes him as one that has love and great faith. Notice his love and his faith toward the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. Again, you can't separate loving God and loving his people. They always go together. And I know there's this weird, when I first got saved back in 70-something, you know, the big thing was you'd say to someone, you know, who's your pastor? Well, Jesus is my pastor. Oh, I'm so sorry. You know, it's like the ultra spiritual ones. Jesus is my pastor. Now today, it's like I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I guess probably the better question would be is maybe we need to define what a Christian is. Because a Christian is someone that is Christ-like. And Christ himself gave his very life for the church. Jesus loves the church. He came and purchased it with his own blood. So if we want to be Christian and we want to be like Christ, then that description includes loving brothers and sisters that Christ died for. And to say that I want to be a Christian and not love the church doesn't make sense. It's not what a Christian is. And so here he models this beautiful picture of faith and love towards Christ and the believers. Because they go together. And anyone that says, well, I love Jesus, but I just hate the church. I don't like the people in it. They're weird. I don't want any part of it. It just doesn't make sense. Because that's not what a Christian or one that is Christ-like is. Because that wasn't Christ. Verse 6 says, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now notice here he uses this word fellowship. This word fellowship means an association. It means a community. It means a communion. It means joint participation. I've often heard it said, fellowships, fellows in a ship. They have something that bonds them together. They're in a ship. They're working together. Well, our fellowship, what gives us our fellowship is Jesus. That which makes us have a common bond is the relationship with God. That is what makes. That's why you can meet someone for the first time and they're a believer and you feel like maybe you've known them for 100 years. That is that bond. That's that fellowship. That's that oneness that we have because we're in Jesus Christ. Notice he says that this fellowship may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. This is why we come on a Wednesday night. So we can find out what it is that God has for us and what God has done for us. That's why we get together and we study the Bible together. We have men's studies, women's studies, and Wednesday, Sunday, special conference coming up this weekend. It's so that we can get together and find out, what does God really say about marriage? What does God really say about the institution? Is it something that man came up with, or is it something that God... Why did God create marriage? What was his thought behind it? What is it just for procreation to have children? Why is this? And we'll talk about why is marriage important? We're going to be talking about that, why marriage matters. And that's why we get together, so we can find out what it is that God has for us. Look at verse 7. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. This word refresh means to cause or to permit one to cease from any movement or labor in order to recover and to collect his strength. Do you know someone like that? That when you're around them, you just feel refreshed. You feel like wanting to be stronger as a Christian. Or when you hang around them, you just feel like you just want to serve God more. And you get around them, you just feel built up in the Lord. Well, that's the way Philemon was. I mean, what a statement for the apostle to say this about a man, about somebody else. Paul goes, man, you are a refreshment. You refresh me. You refresh the other believers. Your love and your faith is contagious. You are absolutely awesome. He's just thanking God for him. Look at verses 8 now through verses 17. We now have a prisoner's appeal. Look at verse 8. He says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. Now notice the therefore. Philemon has been modeling love and faith, and he's been a source of blessing to all believers. With that in mind, Paul now makes this appeal to the servant of God. Now, I want to note there are five things that Paul says in this appeal. There are five ways that Paul appeals to Philemon. First thing in verse 8 is Paul appeals from Philemon's reputation. Now, we just mentioned that he was a man of love, he was a man of faith, he was a man of refreshment, he was a brother, he was a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. Based upon his reputation, Paul appeals. He says, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. Now, what Paul is calling attention to is the fact that here he is, he's an apostle. And he could say, you know what, Philemon, you're a pastor, I'm an apostle. And I need you to do something for me. And he doesn't do that. Look at verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Notice the second appeal here in verse 9. Paul appeals for Christian love. Notice, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Now there's a couple ways we can appeal to people. We can appeal to people and say, I'll give you a reward. If you can answer these two questions, I'll give you a reward. You can appeal to them that way. The second way is, if you don't do it, you're going to get punished if you don't do it. But the third and the highest way to appeal to someone is for love's sake. You do it because you love the Lord. You do it because you love the person. That without a doubt, is the highest of all appeals, is you do it because you love your spouse, you love the Lord, you love the church, you love the lost. You don't do it because you're going to get a reward in heaven. You don't do it because you're going to get punished if you don't share your faith. You do it because of love. As one said, voluntary sacrifice and service motivated by love is what the Lord wants from His children. So again, voluntary sacrifice and service motivated by love is what the Lord wants. Notice Paul says, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, it's believed at this point that Paul, I don't know how old you think aged is, but here Paul is about 60 years of age. Now, back in the first century, that was an old geezer at 60 years old. Now, today, I remember when I was like 18, I thought, man, there are actually people 30 years of age. It's amazing that people can live that long, you know. And then as you start getting older and you look at, oh, the person just died, they're 80. Oh, that poor young person. I mean, how could they, you know, couldn't they have hung on longer or something, you know. We start looking at age differently. But in the first century, again, the mortality rate and so forth, 60 years of age was actually pretty good. I can't remember, in India, the rate there is just incredible. I can't remember. I think the average is in the 40s or something like that. It's because of just the disease and just how rough it is to live there. But during Paul's day, it was about 60 years, was quite old. Verse 10 says, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Now, the third way that Paul appeals in verse 10 is he appeals because of the conversion of Onesimus. He says, I appeal to you for my child, who I have begotten in my imprisonment. Now, this is very interesting. The name Onesimus means profitable or useful. And I want you to remember that. Because some people say the Bible, you know, we need to be serious when we study the Bible, and we're not to have any levity, we're not to snicker. This is a very serious thing. But I'm going to show you in just a moment a little play on words that Paul used. And there's actually, I think it's a joke, to be honest with you, that Paul plays on the name Onesimus, which means profitable or useful. So that brings us to the fourth appeal in verses 11 through 14. Paul appeals because Onesimus was valuable to Paul in the ministry. Now here's the play in verse 11. Who formerly was useless. So here's the play. Useful was formerly useless. That's actually what it says. So that's a little pun. Some of you didn't laugh because you don't have a sense of humor. But that is a pun right there, and that's actually what he said. He says, useful was formerly useless, is what he said. And I'm sure as Philemon was reading this, he's going, you got that right. This guy was a problem slave. I mean, yeah. I mean, and then to think that he ran away from me was something else. Now, slaves was a big thing during Paul's day. There's different estimates on how many slaves there were, but they went into the millions. And one of the general lines back in the first century was, either you owned a slave or you were a slave. So slavery was a real big thing. An average slave could sell for about 500 denarii. Now, a denarii was a day's wage. So you figure 500 denarii, that's some money. That's what, maybe a year and a half's wages. Now, if they were highly educated, some slaves were teachers, they were doctors. They were administrators, they were lawyers, and they were slaves. So sometimes it could be hundreds of times over that. I mean, they could be worth thousands and thousands of denarii a slave could be worth. And so when a slave would run away, it was a big major portion of your possession, because he was a possession of yours. And if he ran away, you wouldn't have that individual doing the work for you. You may have to actually hire someone and so forth. And so it could be extremely expensive to have a slave run away. But it was a big problem in the Roman Empire. And it's kind of interesting that Onesimus would run to Rome, because Rome was a big city. And probably the thinking was, I'm going to run away to Rome and hide out there. But who did he hook up with? You got it, the Apostle Paul. What's the odds of that? So he runs there, and there he has this encounter. Now, what would happen is when a slave would run away, they would actually have a wanted list for slaves. And when a slave was captured, they would hold that slave for its master, and the master would then send for it. But basically, they had a list in Rome of wanted slaves, slaves that had run away from their masters. Now, in some cases, when slaves were then recaptured by their masters, sometimes they would put them in mines to mine gold or silver, and they would basically just die there. They were that's it. That's your punishment for running away. You think you had it bad? I'm going to show you what bad is. But there are other cases in which they would come back and they would be disciplined by their masters, and in some cases they would beat them. But really, realistically, you have to think from a monetary sense, it was a valuable piece of property. That's what they were. Unfortunately, they're people, they were property, and they were worth a lot. And so when he ran away, there's a possibility that when he ran away, he possibly was on an errand for Philemon. Maybe he took some of the possessions that belonged to Philemon. We don't really know. But Paul says, he said, but now he is useful both to you and to me. So useful is now useful, both to you and to me. He formerly was useless, but now he's useful. Verse 12, and I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart. Now this really reveals where Paul is at. I mean, Paul loved this slave. I mean, he loved this man Onesimus. And Paul says, I feel like by sending him back, I'm literally sending part of myself. On this term, I'm sending my own heart. Of course, when David Livingstone died in Africa, of course, he had given his life to the people of Africa. And so what they did was they took his heart out and they buried his heart right in Africa because they said David Livingstone's heart belongs to Africa. And then they took his body, they packed it with salt, shipped it back to London, and there in Westminster Abbey, they placed his body there in that church or that cathedral. Well, when you say, my heart goes with you, you're talking about the person. That's what you're saying. And Paul is saying, I'm literally sending myself back when I send back with you Onesimus. I don't think anyone in all of the world loves as much as a Christian loves. Because think about this for a moment. The love that you and I have as a Christian is God's agape love. That's God's divine love. That's a love of the gods, is what it was. And there's no greater love than that. That is a love that can only be experienced by Christians. So a Christian has a capacity to love like nobody else. And no one can ever explain the love of a Christian. Especially when you talk about marriage. There can be no greater love than between two Christians because they have God living inside of them. But here's the flip side. No one hurts as much as a Christian. Because when you've experienced that great love of God and that love is smashed or it's been sinned against or it's been hurt, there's nothing that hurts as bad as that. And Paul here makes himself vulnerable by saying, I'm sending literally my very self with him. Verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. So Paul says, I would long to keep him with me. He's extremely useful, and I would like to keep him there. But notice verse 14. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything that your goodness should not be as if it were by compulsion, but of your own free will. We got to be careful that we don't presume on people. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we can take advantage of people. And Paul didn't want that. Paul didn't say, you know what, you know, as he gets in this and he says, by the way, you owe me your life. He could have said, you know what, I'm just going to keep him here with me. And Paul could have done that. But Paul didn't want to presume on the generosity of Philemon. And we got to be careful that we don't take advantage of people. Because someone has been gracious to us and someone has been kind to us, that we just don't say, I'll just do this or I'll just take this or I'll just ask for this and really take them for granted. That's not a good thing to do. And Paul models that. Verse 15 says, for perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while that you should have him back forever. That brings us to number 5, verses 15 and 16. Paul appeals from the providence of God. The providence of God. What is the providence of God? Providence is, God is the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. God is behind the scenes. We often say history. His story is history. And you see God working the events of life. What is the odds of Onesimus running to Rome and meeting up with the Apostle Paul? What's the odds of that? And what's the odds of Paul knowing his master? What are the odds? That's called, again, that's called the providence of God. That's what God did. I remember when I gave my life to the Lord, I was 19 years of age. I ran away from Rialto. Everybody wants to run from Rialto. So I ran from Rialto, went to Odessa, Texas. And guess who my landlord was? The widow of a pastor. Can you imagine that? My whole family at the time were Christians. And I said, these Jesus freaks, you know. I got to get out of here. So I ran to Texas. And who should my landlord be but the widow of a pastor? And then both my bosses were Christians. They had Bibles on their desks. I used to walk in and go, ah. You know, he's like, how can I get away from this stuff, you know? And what it was the providence of God. God orchestrated. And so here's this woman. I'm a single guy there in Texas. I don't even know if I could cook a Costco burrito. Costco wasn't even around on anything back then. I don't know if it was or not. But like, here's this woman that knew how to bake and cook. And she'd invite me over to eat, but I had to watch Christian television. Oh, please, you know. So she'd invite me over, and then I'd finish getting ready to run out of there. And she'd go, oh, I just happened to bake this pie. Oh, have a seat again, you know. And so here's this Christian television. By the way, I'd love to have you join me next Sunday. I have things to do. And so I got to walk my dog. You don't have a dog. Okay, well, I'll get one by Sunday or something. You know, and so here was the providence of God where you have two bosses and you have a landlord that are all believers and they're all talking to you about the Lord. You know, you move 1,100 miles away from home only to be set up. Well, Philemon, you know, here's this Onesimus runs away and he runs right into the arms of the Apostle Paul. I mean, you hook up with him and that's it. You're done. So you're going to be a Christian. So verse 16 says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So again, he's saying, you're getting them back, but you're getting back something else. You're getting a brother back. You're getting back someone that's not the same person that ran away from you. You're getting back a beloved brother, a brother in Christ like ourselves. Verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. So if you look at me as a partner in Christ, then you need to refer to Onesimus as the same. He's a brother, I'm a brother, we're both equal. And this is where the idea of equality, as the theme of this book comes in, is equality. And now in verses 18 through verse 25, a prisoner guarantees a debt. Verse 18 says, the promise. It says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So, again, when Onesimus ran away, did he take something that belonged to Philemon? Well, at least he was a worker that could have given work to Onesimus. So he at least stole time from him. That we could safely say. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own life as well. P.S. How do you like that? What are you going to say to that? By the way, you owe me your life. Have a great day. God bless you. I mean, what are you going to say to that? I mean, so somehow the Apostle Paul saved Philemon's neck. Whether he was the spiritual father that had led him to Christ, maybe even led his whole family to the Lord or whatever it might be, or literally stood in his place and saved him somehow, we don't really know. But Paul says, hey, listen, at least I need to remind you that, by the way, you owe me your life too. And then in verses 20 through 21, we now have the presumption. He says in verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. That's, if you go back to verse 7, that's what he's already, this is what Philemon does. So he's presuming on Philemon's character, that the very definition of him is that he refreshes the saints. So Paul says, this is what you do. You're a refresher of the saints, and I'm sure you're going to do the same thing for me. By the way, you owe me your life. I mean, he's just, you put this thing together and you just presume that this is what he's going to do. Verse 21, then he adds this, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. So he's presuming that Philemon's going to go the extra mile. He's going to go beyond this. That when he receives him back, he's going to receive him back as a brother. Now, many believe that when he received him back, he says, you know what, you're no longer a slave. You're my brother. You're free. and that Philemon that Onesimus decided to just stay with Philemon. We don't know. But again, presuming what Paul says about Philemon, there's probably a good chance that that's what actually happened. You know, the reason we have bitter people in our society today and bitter people in the church is that we never learn to forgive. And this is really what the crux of this letter is all about. It's learning to forgive. Especially when someone comes to us and they say, "Will you forgive me for what I've done?" And we have to say, "Well, I'll pray about it," or "I'll think about it," or "I'll get back with you about it." We don't have that option. If someone repents, we have to forgive them. If we don't forgive them, what ultimately happens is we become bitter people. Really, forgiveness is more for us than anything else. It's us releasing ourselves from this problem, from this trauma, from this terrible event that has happened. Yes, if we're unwilling to forgive, that person will go on with their life, but we won't. We'll do it. I mean, it's like the man that's talking to his friend. He says, "My wife, every time we get into an argument, she gets historical." And his friend says, "Historical?" He says, "You mean hysterical?" "No, historical. She keeps bringing up the past." See, and that's a problem. Keep bringing up the past. We don't let things bury. We don't leave. We say, "Well, I'll bury the hatchet, but I'll leave the handle up for easy access." And that's what we do. And this is what produces bitterness in our lives. It's for us to release ourselves from this thing and to not have to carry it. So what's involved with forgiving someone? Well, when someone wants to be forgiven, there needs to be the confession of sin. And the word confession means to agree. I always try not to use the word apologize or something like that. I like to say, "Will you forgive me?" I like to say that because an apology sometimes can be taken as an unfortunate event or just something that has happened. And I don't think that's the best way to go. And so we confess that, "You know what? I was wrong," or "I have sinned against you. I confess that." And then repentance means to turn from your sin. It's to turn from your way to God's way. And then thirdly, it involves commitment. It's a promise. You know, when we forgive someone, we're really saying three things. We're saying, "When the thought of what you did comes into my mind, I'm not going to entertain it. When an opportunity comes to use that against you, and when an opportunity comes for me to bring it back up, I won't do that either." So you're basically saying, "I won't entertain the thought, I won't tell others about it, and I won't bring it back up to you." And that's what forgiveness really entails. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Now, God doesn't forget our sins, because that would be a mistake. I forget. I forgot to go to the store. But if I say this, "I won't remember to go to the store," that takes effort on my part. And it takes effort on God's part. God does not remember our sins. He doesn't forget our sins. He doesn't choose to remember our sins. Ephesians 4:30-32 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So God's been so gracious to forgive us of our sins. Shouldn't we do the same? And the answer to that is absolutely. Jot these two passages down and you can read them. We've looked at them before. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man in the Corinthian church was committing incest with his stepmother. So Paul says, "You know, I've already decided what to do. This person needs to be ousted out of the church. This person needs to go. I'm going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord." When Paul writes 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, what happened is this man repented of his sin. He came back to the fellowship, but the fellowship says, "Nope, you're out. You're not coming back in." And Paul says, "No, that's wrong. Don't give him sorrow upon sorrow. Receive him back." And the church was confused. "You said kick him out. Now you're saying bring him back in." Well, yeah, if they repent, you've got to restore them. They need to come back in. You don't leave them outside. You don't leave them out. If a person has repented of their sins, then we need to forgive them. We need to reinstate them. Not as second-class Christians, because there isn't such a thing. They're just part of the body of Christ. We need to receive them back, is what Paul was saying. Well, verse 22 is the plan. He says here in verse 22, "And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you." I love this. He says, by the way, get me a place ready. I'm coming, you know. So he tells finally, not only accept back Onesimus, but get me a place. And then in verses 23 through 25, we have the partners as he mentions these names. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Now, Mark, again, is John Mark. We recall back in Acts 13:13 on the first missionary journey that John Mark wussed out. He went on a mission trip and he didn't like the accommodations and didn't like having rocks thrown at you. So he decided to go back home. And on the next missionary journey, Paul says, there's no way this guy's going with us. And that's when Paul says, no way, Jose. That's the bilingual part of the message right now. I just said that too. But that's where he said, no way. He goes, this guy isn't going with it. He's not cut out for the mission field. And then it mentions here in Acts 15, verses 36 through 41, that it got so heated between Paul and Silas that Paul and Silas parted their ways. And the Holy Spirit records what happens with Paul and omits what happens with Silas. So good possibility that Paul was making the right choice when he didn't take John Mark. But at the very end of Paul's life, the last book that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, he mentions to Timothy, please bring John Mark because he's valuable to me. So that relationship was restored. So Paul isn't saying something here that he didn't practice. Paul restored and had fellowship again with John Mark. They loved each other. And some of the last words Paul spoke was he was asking for John Mark. Aristarchus is mentioned in Acts 19, verse 29 and 27, too. He was a companion of Paul. Demas is mentioned in Colossians 4:14, and then we see him mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:10. It isn't real positive. For Demas, having loved this present world, has basically deserted Paul. So at one point, and that would be an interesting study. Look up the name Demas and just kind of watch him through the scriptures. And one time this guy was serving the Lord, and then something happened where he just turned away from the Lord. It's a sad thing. Luke, my fellow worker. Luke, of course, was a physician, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. And then verse 25 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The application, I just want to read a passage in closing. If you want to turn over to Matthew 18:21, let's just look at this as we close. I can't think of a better way to end this than what Jesus said about forgiveness. And this rather sums up what we've just looked at. In Luke 18, verse 21, it says, then Peter came and said to him, to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now this is probably in today's market, that'd be about $17 million. A man was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And the slave therefore, falling down and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which would probably be about $17 with our exchange today. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slaves fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. And he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Isn't it funny that our $17 debts look like $17 million? Have you ever noticed that? When someone does something against us, you know, they maybe put a scratch on our car, or they eat our last fudgicle out of the freezer, you know, and it's like the end of the world. And it was my favorite one, too, you know, it's like the last one. And how that looks like, just the unpardonable sin, that debt, if I could add it up, is be $17 million. No, God says it's about 17 bucks. The debt against me is $17 million. And I forgave a debt that you couldn't possibly ever pay back. And this is how God wants us to look at things, that we need to look at it that way. And you know what the sad thing about this story is? This man put himself in prison. I believe he had the key. The key to get out of it is called forgiveness, is what it is. And he would put himself in prison forever, and he had the key in his own hand. I hate prison. And here he is holding the key. We've got to learn to forgive. God has forgiven a debt that we could never pay back. How should we then be unwilling to forgive $17 debts? Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for this awesome book that we've looked at this evening, and I thank you so much for it. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to be men and women that forgive each other, Lord, and not holding grudges and getting historical about things, Lord, and always bringing up the past. I pray that you would help us with this, Lord. But I pray that most importantly that we would check tonight whether we have been forgiven by you. Maybe we've never confessed and we've never repented. We've never turned from our own sins. Because a relationship with God gives us the ability to forgive others. And that's a mark oftentimes. People can't forgive because they don't have God's forgiveness. They don't know Christ. And so if we do know you, Lord, help us then to forgive. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to sing a couple songs in closing tonight. If you'd like...